Good morning. I have not heard that song in many, many years. We have a magnificent Savior, do we not? I want to express appreciation to President Beal, each faculty member, all of you students, for everything. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. I do not assume it or take it lightly. Thank you for the privilege to have fellowship with you. I like the way your leaders are teaching you, and it's obviously deliberate. I like the way your leaders are teaching you to pick the brains of those who come to visit with you. Sometimes I feel like I don't have many brains to pick, but a number of you pick away, and it's wise of the faculty to teach you to avail of the opportunities you have to get input. I'm grateful for the travel arrangements, the lovely fruit basket, and the guest room. The guest rooms are always spick and span. They're impeccable, and I deeply appreciate that. And I appreciate your gracious response to my ministry with you. We're glad that Stephanie Baggage is here, and her family is a great help to us back home. Turn, please, to Hosea 9. Hosea 9. While you're turning to Hosea 9, I'll make some introductory comments. Over the centuries, several have said that the book of Hosea can be a difficult book to study. It can be difficult for several reasons. One of the reasons is the structure of the book. Once you get past the historical narrative of the first three chapters of the book, the second major section of the book, from chapter 4 to chapter 14, is composed of a collection of inspired prophetic declarations that are not always necessarily in chronological order. The Bible does not have to be in chronological order. This reality can challenge us, but it should not intimidate us. Another reason Hosea can be difficult, or at least awkward, is that the subject matter is delicate and sensitive. A man has to be careful when preaching from the book of Hosea. And ideally, in my opinion, it takes an entire message simply to demonstrate how and why most preachers arrive at the interpretation commonly given to the book. I say that there's a common interpretation, but there are several other interpretations, and ideally, a preacher could take one complete message talking about how he interprets the book and how and why he interprets it the way he does. Time and circumstance do not permit us to do that. So I will simply state my understanding of the gist of the book. It is this. The marital infidelity, whoredom, prostitution, and adultery of Hosea's wife Gomer serves as a backdrop or an illustration or an analogy of Israel's idolatry which is spiritual infidelity against God. Hosea and Gomer were real, literal people whose relationship served as a backdrop or a metaphor of the deteriorating relationship between God and Israel. That's my understanding of the gist of the book. One of the hymn writers says, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. I like to think of the phrase, loved with everlasting love, as a theme of the book of Hosea. Love with everlasting love. For in the end, Jehovah is reunited with Israel in the end, at the time of the millennial kingdom. But oh, the agony between the one who loves and the one who is loved in the interim. Oh, the agony. Now, chapter 9, Hosea 9. And verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward. That word, I believe, refers to a harlot's hire. Thou hast loved a reward, or a harlot's hire, upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Move now to verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, the pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Now, verse 9, please. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. God says, I found your fathers, the previous generation, refreshing to me. The relationship was new, it was fresh, it was appreciated, but things have changed. You've degenerated. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shape, and their abominations were according as they loved. My premise this morning is, everlasting love visits or judges sin in order to abolish it. Everlasting love visits or judges sin in order to abolish it. The title of the message is A Visit from the Judge. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But God is more than love. God is also holy. The ultimate word on the interrelationship between God's love and God's holiness is this. Here's the ultimate word on the interrelationship of God's love and God's holiness. God loves too much to indefinitely tolerate a nation's sin. God loves too much to indefinitely tolerate a nation's sin, and the same could be said for individuals. God loves too much to indefinitely tolerate sin. There is a limit to the toll and devastation God will allow to be harvested upon a disobedient nation or a disobedient world. God will allow sin to be its own judgment for a time. I repeat, God will allow sin to be its own judgment for a time. This might be called indirect judgment. Drunkenness and immorality, for example, have their own built-in penalties. Drunkenness and immoral behavior have their own built-in penalties. That's indirect judgment. The poet Emerson wrote about indirect judgment. He said, "This is the price I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and of grief and sorrow without relief. Small was the thing I bought. Small was the thing at best. Small was the debt, I thought. But, oh God, the interest." That's a poem about indirect judgment. Penalty for sin being built right into the sin. Then, also, for love's sake, for mercy's sake, God will step in and send his own direct judgment to bring about a final and complete purging, a total, thorough catharsis or cleansing. This direct judgment of God took place at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And the apostle Peter tells us that another day of direct judgment is coming, when the elements will melt with fervent heat and the earth will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. That's a coming day of direct judgment. The judgment of God is a demonstration of the love of God. God judges because God loves. Today's world is so self-loving and so pleasure-worshipping, so rampantly permissive, that it cannot conceive of that truth. Mrs. Hillary Clinton and President Obama do not understand me. You know, I told our people back home a few services ago, I don't think that the rulership in Babylon was malicious and set out to get Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. They just didn't understand them. There was such a gap between philosophy that the leaders couldn't imagine that anybody would care about diet. And people today can't imagine that we care about life and the sanctity of life. They think we're just trying to deliberately be obnoxious about something that is inconsequential. There is such a gap between the secular humanistic leadership of the Western world and our Bible-educated thinking. I don't think that they deliberately sit around trying to think up laws to get us. They go into it with their eyes absolutely closed to God-based convictions. So we can only expect that it's going to get worse. As the progressive leaders of the nation move further into atheism, evolution, and hedonism, they're going to have even less in common with us to be able to relate to even where we're coming from, and they'll be passing all kinds of legislation, and some of it will be innocent, because it has never crossed their thinking that people could believe what you and I hold as convictions. So the president and many of the members of the cabinet cannot conceive of the truth of the statement that God judges because he loves. Citizens become their own God because they do not want to conceive of a God who actually says no to practices and habits that are bad for them. Hosea chapter 9 finds the prophet enumerating some of the ways God will visit Israel in judgment. G. Campbell Morgan gives us several of them, but he does not suggest that his list is exhaustive. And it's been so long since I've studied Morgan on the passage, I don't precisely remember what's Morgan and what's Atkinson. Take this rule of thumb. If it's good, it's probably Campbell Morgan. If it's not so good, it's Atkinson. But I've blended the applications of Morgan with my own applications and observations. Notice first, verse 1a. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. Notice first, then, that God will visit Israel with that judgment which is the death of joy. God will visit Israel with that judgment which is the death of joy. You can tell a great deal about a nation by observing what that nation does for entertainment and what that nation laughs at. What does that say about the United States at this hour? You can tell a great deal about a nation by what she laughs at. You can tell a great deal about a nation by observing the subjects and activities of that nation's pleasures. Keep one finger in Hosea 9, but turn with me to Romans 1. I know the passage is familiar, but it is so applicable. It is so applicable when we're thinking about the judgment of God. Romans 1:32. And the subject of verse 32 of Romans 1 is the men and the women who are reprobates, the men and the women who are given up and given over. These reprobates are those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Let me quickly give you the four stages of a nation's or individual's downward spiral to the ultimate judgment of joylessness. The first stage is legitimate joy in the Creator God and the concomitant joy of monogamous, faithful, heterosexual marriage, family and friends, according to the plan of the Creator God, the Designer. The first stage in the downward spiral to joylessness is legitimate joy. And isn't God good when he gives us legitimate joys? The record of the word is God made it and God saw that it was good. It pleased him and it would please an obedient creation. It would only displease a disobedient creation. Well, the second stage of the downward spiral to the ultimate judgment of joylessness is degenerating joy. Degenerating joy in which there is more joy in the creation than in the Creator. It's degenerating joy. There's more joy in the creation than in the Creator. Let's stay here in Romans 1 and look at 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. That's the next stage. It's the stage of degenerating joy, finding more pleasure in the creation than in the Creator. Then we come to the third stage of the death of joy, and that's perverted joy. Perverted joy. And that is in reality sensual pleasure and the worship of the goddess of sensuality. Perverted joy. Look there at Romans 1, 24. I'm not going to read it all. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own bodies, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. The reference to the women. Then verse 27, with the reference to the men. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in the lust one toward another. That's the third stage in the downward spiral of the death of joy. It's perverted joy. Now, I haven't read much of the newspaper since I've been here. I read it a little bit in the library. And one is always concerned to reference names because a lot can happen within a day these days. But, and I don't often do this kind of thing here, but I think we ought to encourage those who are trying to stand for decency. And I stand with Truett Cathy and Dan Cathy and Chick-fil-A. I like that they close up on the Lord's Day. That's how my parents raised me. And I remember that South Carolina's so-called blue laws changed while I was there. And I liked it better the other way. But there is another thing in which I agree with the Cathys. Now let me say in passing, I do not agree with that one family dominated church out halfway across the country. The pastor, it's called a pastor. He wasn't really pastoring a normal local church. It was a family run thing where his daughter is a lawyer. I don't agree with their protests at military funerals. I don't agree with their showing up at funeral homes and churches and cemeteries. I think that's misguided. I think that's misdirected. That's not the time and the place. But I certainly do not agree with Justice Kennedy and the other liberal justices that they have the right to change the biblical definition of marriage. They have opened the floodgate to an anything goes as long as anybody decides to call it love situation. Let's not even begin to imagine where this will take the American culture. And so that third stage is perverted joy, which is sensuality. It's not joy at all. And then the final and fourth stage in the downward spiral of a society's saddening is no joy. No joy. Come with me to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And verse number 10. Jeremiah 25:10. This prophet says, Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. I like a good, wholesome laugh. And I wanted the ministerial students to laugh with me yesterday morning. And even if they felt like it, laugh at me. So I told them the story that Tuesday night, I went to church Tuesday night so that I could closet myself last night and study and pray for this morning, because this is my goodbye to you for this time. So I went Tuesday night and I shook a few hands and they were kind to me, but then I rushed out and I jumped in the car and something drastically wrong with the car. Shoved the key in the ignition. I couldn't get it to go in all the way. I yanked it out and tried to shove it again. And couldn't get it to feel right. Couldn't turn it, and pulled it out and pushed it in again. And said, this is crazy. This car worked just an hour and a half ago. The car just worked. This can't happen while I'm in a service that's an hour and a half. And then I thought, the ignition switch is not even where it's supposed to be. The ignition switch is where the cigarette lighter is supposed to be. And then I looked at the seat and there were some CDs beside me that weren't in the right car. I was in somebody else's car in the pitch black of North Carolina, and the Lord spared me from jail. No, I think it's good when we have a wholesome laugh with each other. By the way, have your humor at the expense of yourself. Play your jokes and your humor on yourself, not on the moderator of your fellowship of deacons. Don't have your humor at the expense of the wife of the moderator of your fellowship of deacons. Have your humor at the expense of yourself. It's good for God's people to laugh together and have clean fun. But here we have Jeremiah saying, there is no more the voice of mirth. There's no more voice of gladness or voice of the bridegroom or voice of the bride. The fourth stage in the downward spiral to no joy is just that. No joy. Absolute emptiness, futility, and vanity set in. All, I exaggerate only slightly, the majority of the culture become cynical and off color. The only thing that can evoke a perverted smile or grin is double entendre or vulgarity. Much of the United States and Canada is already at stage four. No joy. You see it on the faces of people, especially in the big cities. You see the joylessness. You see the death of joy written all over the countenance. In John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus gave us the open secret of the joyful Christian life. He said, if, it's qualified, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, there's no antinomian lawlessness in that. We're becoming a lawless culture. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, my joy will remain in you and your joy will be full. That's the antithesis of antinomian lawlessness. There's a lawless spirit afoot in this land that we love. Psalm 67, verses 4 and 7, teach us that in order to have joy, we must have righteous judgment and the fear of the Lord. In order to have joy, we must have righteous judgment and the fear of the Lord. And so Hosea declares that as one of the last resorts, as one of the last resorts of everlasting love, God will visit Israel with that judgment which is the death of joy. Then note also the second way in which God will visit Israel in judgment. Look at Hosea 9, Hosea 9 and verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, one of the tribes, shall return to Egypt, the place of captivity, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Number two, God will allow the citizens of Israel to go into another period of slavery as an act of judgment. He'll allow them to go into another period of slavery in Egypt, or primarily the new Egypt, which is at this time in history, Assyria. God says, you're going to be carried away into slavery because of your spiritual infidelity. A small number of Israelites went to Egypt. Verse 3, section B. An even larger group were deported to Assyria into slavery. There are many things that can enslave a nation. Addictions can enslave a nation, and we are there. Materialism can enslave a nation, and we are there also. Entertainment can enslave a nation. Sensuality can enslave a nation. The lust for eye-pleasing spectacle can enslave a nation. Robert Schuller said that one of his main methods of church growth was spectacle. Well, if you know anything about the demise of the Crystal Cathedral, you know where church growth by spectacle got Dr. Schuller. It took him into bankruptcy and quarrels with his own children. But spectacle can enslave a nation. Escapism can enslave a nation. Am I talking to a precious student today who needs to fill in that blank? Escapism? It can enslave a nation? What is it? I thank God for the tools of the internet. But that which can be a good tool can become addictive. And it can become our tool to escape. What kind of magazines are you looking at, men? Escapism can enslave a nation. We're losing our skills of social interaction. We joke about the fact that people sit in the same room and text each other, but it's not funny. It's just not funny. Escapism can enslave a nation. Government and overregulation can enslave a nation. And we're there. The United States are being visited and judged by forms of slavery. But then we must move quickly. Look at verse number 7. The days of visitation are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity. Number 3. God will visit Israel and America with that judgment which is the devaluation of the prophet and the mocking of genuine spirituality. God will visit a nation with that judgment which is the devaluation of the prophet and the mocking of genuine spirituality. Several different interpretations of Hosea 9:7 have been suggested by conservative students of the Bible. The interpretation that resonates with me is as follows. The people of Israel had become so debased, so perverted, and so inverted, and their sense of evaluation and discernment so skewed that they began to consider the wise prophet to be a doddering old fool, and they began to consider the individual who was genuinely spiritual to be a madman. Total inversion in the matter of judgment calls or evaluation. And so, the genuine prophet is dismissed as a doddering old fool. And the one who has spiritual wisdom is called mad, beside himself. Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. I'm not saying that A.W. Tozer was a perfect man. He was human, just like I'm human. But he was something of a prophet to his generation in South Chicago and then in Toronto, Canada. Something of a prophet. He warned about the dangers of entertainment creeping into the churches. Some portions of the Christian and Missionary Alliance laughed him off the scene. He was the editor of the Alliance Witness. Some of his own contemporaries thought Tozer was out to lunch, a doddering old fool, but on some of these things he was right on target. Entertainment is destroying the Western churches. And so that's what I'm trying to say, that God will judge a nation by allowing that nation to become so skewed in evaluation that the one who could do the nation some good is considered to be a doddering old fool. And the other one, who is just nothing but image, is declared to be the new Messiah. It has nothing absolutely to do with race. It has everything to do with biblical principles. I don't care about the pigmentation of skin. I do care about truth. And so, the media, in a year and a half, can produce the new Messiah. While people laugh the A.W. Tozers off to obscurity. This is certainly how the people of Noah's day viewed him. He's a doddering old fool. He's gone mad. Our American culture today has far more time for the likes of Justin Bieber than for the likes of those who have discernment. Vance Havner, the evangelist, said, "This is a day of depreciation and devaluation. We live in an age of sham and superficiality, lowered values, and marked down prices." Vance Havner said that decades ago. What would he say today? Vance Havner continued, "I read that years ago, in that part of Africa where diamonds in the rough were plentiful, a traveler came upon some boys who were kneeling down on the ground in play. Closer investigation revealed that those boys were playing marbles with diamonds. Uncut diamonds." America. America is playing marbles with diamonds. Someone else summarized the atmosphere and problem that prevails when God visits a nation with the judgment of inverted values. He said, "Someone has switched the price tags. Somebody has switched the price tags." Imagine the chaos and utter confusion that would occur if two or three small children, little rascals with cowlicks, like buckwheat and Spanky. Oh, that's my style. Buckwheat and Spanky. And if you don't know buckwheat beaten, Spanky. You're missing part of your education. Imagine two or three little urchins like Buckwheat and Spanky being let loose a whole night in a department store. Imagine them spending the whole night switching the price tags. $500 items would be priced at $5. And $5 items would be marked at $500. The chaos and the disorder created by the switching of the price tags and the greed that it would let loose when the door opened in the morning would cause pandemonium. You know, what is this black whatever? You know how people trample each other and shove? That's what would happen and is happening because somebody has switched the price tags. Frenzied shoppers would start a riot as materialistic lust ran rampant. They'd trample on anybody who got in the way of their thinking that they were going to get a $500 item for $5. Nowhere does the switching of the price tags in a nation reveal itself more repulsively than in that nation's definition of the word hero. Decaying nations applaud an evil man as though he were good, or an evil woman as though she were good, and at the same time they condemn and castigate a good man as though he were evil. The reference is Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. You call good evil and evil good. You're making a swap. A 180-degree switch. Isaiah 5, 20 speaks of the complete inversion of moral standards and even criteria for evaluation. And when you lose your criteria for evaluation, you got nowhere to go. Now, I must close. We've been looking at ways. Everlasting love visits a nation or individual with judgment. Look at verse 10 for the final fourth way. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. It's what used to be spiritually. God is speaking and he says, I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. Here is the fourth way that everlasting love will visit a nation in judgment. God visited Israel with that judgment that let her become like what she loved. He let her become like what she loved. I don't know about you, but that absolutely terrifies me. It appalls me. But if I persist in rebelling against God, he'll give me over. He'll let me become what I have chosen to love and espouse. That is what is happening in this precious nation. In the interest of time, I can only summarize Nathaniel Hawthorne's story of the Great Stone Face. Many of you know this story. A nation lost her beloved king. She decided to not have another king unless the next king would be just like the previous king. And so the nation had the likeness of their former king carved into the face of a cliff. And they sent out emissaries to go through the land looking for the next king. And the emissaries came back week after week, empty-handed, not having found the new king. And finally, one day they stopped at the base of the cliff for some food and drink. And in that home, there was a humble plowboy. And as they took their lunch in the home of that humble plowboy, they began to have their mouths fall open to a gape. For they saw in the visage of that humble plowboy the precise likeness of the former king that had been carved into the rock. He'd been plowing the fields and doing his chores, and all the while he'd been looking at the image in the rock, and he had become like the image in the rock. We become like what we look at, and we become like what we love. My time is gone. I will simply say that you ought to read D. David Garland on this business of Israel's becoming like what she loved. David Garland points out that not only did Israel adopt the Baalim, the Baal idols, the idols of fertility, religion, the idols of Baal and his female consort, Ashtaroth. Not only did Israel adopt the idols and the sensual practices that having both a male god and a female counterpart led to. And doesn't that concoction just sound so human? And so debauched. You know about temple prostitution, don't you? That's what was going on. And they got there by saying, oh yes, it would be convenient to have a female counterpart consort for Baal. And David Garland says, they became like what they loved. But they not only loved the idols so much, they adopted the idols and put them alongside Jehovah in the beginning. But in the end, Jehovah was on the back shelf. And the Baalim predominated. They not only became like what they loved in adopting the same idols, they became like what they loved in receiving the same discipline. And God says your children are going to be taken away from you because you've become, not only in your practice, but you've become with respect to your children and the penalty upon your children, just like what you have loved. Now I wonder this morning, what am I loving? What am I loving in the secret place of my life? When I'm in a motel room with nobody there to see me, what are you loving in your secret place? Where are your heart's affections going? We become like what we love. These are some of the ways in which God judges both a nation and an individual. May we stand, please. May we stand. What's your focus? What do you love? What are you becoming? Oh, if your loves are not right, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord before He has to judge you.